Yesterday at Wooddale was a day of weddings. We had two here, one at 2 o'clock in the afternoon and one at 6 o'clock, late in the afternoon or early evening. And that's always a joyous occasion to share with other people and celebrate as they join together in Christian marriage. It's also an interesting thing to watch two weddings happening within a short time and the differences and the rearrangement of details and the photographers and the flash. And I, at one point, asked the photographer if he thought he would have to go out to Photomat to buy some more film at the rate at which he was taking pictures, and other people as well. And you know what happens. In a few weeks, the photographer will have his proofs ready, and each of the couples will then go through them, and they'll pick out the ones that they'll put together into a wedding album. And then one day they will have an album, probably something like this one, and they'll pick those out and be able in future years to go back and relive the memories of what happened yesterday at their weddings. Well, this morning, we're going to do something like that. We're going to relive the memories of a wedding which took place long, long ago, but which has been carefully preserved in the album of God's Word. Now, as we open the album and as we look at the pictures, they're kind of different. Because these pictures of this wedding of 2,000 years ago center not so much on the bride and groom as we would ordinarily expect, but instead focus upon one of the guests at the wedding. Well, the reason for that, of course, is because that guest was so unusual. None other than Jesus Christ himself. And it was a very special occasion, that wedding, because at it, Jesus revealed himself in a marvelous way as just exactly what we need. What we're going to do this morning is page through that old album. And we're going to look at four wedding pictures. Wedding pictures almost 2,000 years old, taken at a wedding in a little tiny country village called Cana, 3.5 miles away from a place not a whole lot bigger, but a little more famous, called Nazareth. Both of them in the northern part of the land of Palestine, not too far away from the Sea of Galilee. Well, you look at the pictures with me, and of course you'll have to open the album of God's Word to the Gospel of John, chapter 2. Will you do that with me? John 2, and the first picture is in verses 1 and 2. It's a picture of Jesus. It's a picture of him as one welcome to a good time. On the third day, there was a marriage at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the marriage, along with his disciples. Now, in order to look at these old pictures, you need a little bit of background information, because we here in our time period and in our culture, we don't understand all the things that are in those pictures. So we need to fill in a little bit of detail about the Jewish wedding and what it was like. It was quite an event, perhaps even more important in their time and in their society than a wedding is in our time and in our society. We assume that it was a wedding pretty much like other weddings in those days. It probably took place on a Wednesday. That's because the Jewish law prescribed that the wedding of a virgin should take place in the middle of the week on a Wednesday. It was probably a gala event that started out with a grand feast, and then the actual ceremony took place after the feast. From there on, any parallel to our way of doing things seems to run out. What they did after the wedding took place was that all the guests would take torches in hand and start a parade, and they would go all throughout the village with the couple leading the parade, walking under a canopy that was held by two or four of the guests. Then everybody in the community was given the opportunity to greet the couple, to talk with the couple, to interact, to wish well. After a long and fatiguing time, they would then begin their honeymoon. And the approach to the honeymoon was quite different than what we think of, where you travel to a distant place to get alone and be alone. The honeymoon was staying home and having an open house for the entire week. Well, you ought to try that. Wouldn't that be a great way? And you keep your wedding garments on for the entire week, all week long. So you can imagine the bride in her wedding dress and having everybody in the community drop in for any one of the meals all day, any day, for 7 days. treated, by the way, as a king and queen. In fact, the people used to address the bride and groom as if they were a king and a queen. They were treated as royalty all week long. In the tradition, in their way of doing things, wine was an important part of the celebration. And so that theme shows up through many places in the Word of God. For example, back in Psalm 104:15, we read that wine gladdens the heart of man. Or in Judges 9:13, wine cheers gods and men. Or the more familiar words of Isaiah 55:1, come, buy wine and milk without money, without price. Now that's not to say that they were given to drunkenness, quite the contrary. In fact, they went to great extremes to avoid drunkenness because drunkenness was considered to be a disgrace by people in those days. The law said that when wine was drunk, it was to be mixed two parts wine to three parts water. It was to be diluted. And temperance was emphasized. But it was also, at the same time, admittedly, part of the festivity and part of the good time and part of the celebration. Particularly for poor people. Because then, as now, poor people didn't have much to celebrate about. Life was hard. Life was bleak. And it was only on a rare occasion that they could leave the fields and leave the drudgery and have a party together. And the way I read John 2, and the way I interpret the pictures, these were poor people. They didn't have any extra money to order extra wine in case the supply ran out during the reception. They're poor folk in a very poor part of a relatively poor country. And so for them, maybe more than for us, it was a time of leaving aside the drudgery of life and coming together and celebrating with neighbors and friends and relatives. Now, isn't it interesting that Jesus was invited to the wedding celebration of this unnamed couple of Cana? Oh, there are lots of different guesses as to why he was invited. Some say it was because of Mary. In fact, there are some old books that indicate that Mary was related either to the bride or to the groom, and perhaps she was. And Jesus was included. You've been included that way, where an invitation is sent to one person that says, and family. Perhaps that's why Jesus was included in the invitation. Or there are others that say, no, the reason is because of Nathanael. Do you remember Nathanael? He was one of the new disciples of Jesus back in John 1. Well, he was from Cana, so he must have known the couple. And since he knew the couple, he was logically invited. And since Jesus was the rabbi whom he was following, Jesus and the other disciples were included as well. Ah, maybe. But I don't read it that way. I prefer to think that Jesus was invited for himself. I think that's the clearest indication as far as verse 2 is concerned. Jesus also was invited to the marriage. He had spent most of his childhood and all of his adult life in Nazareth. 3.5 miles away. And as you know, if you have lived in rural areas, everyone knows everyone. And so it's just logical that they knew Jesus, that he was one of their friends, and they knew that he was the kind of person that they wanted to include when they were going to have a good time together. Now, some people may be surprised to find Jesus at this kind of a party. In fact, in the 1500s, John Calvin, the reformer, wrote telling us that in ancient canons, it was forbidden by law for a clergyman to attend a wedding celebration because there was such licentiousness there and he ought not be tainted by it or give his approval by his presence. But it was also Calvin who wrote, let us follow Christ's example and let Christ's example be our rule. And let us not suppose that anything can be more good than we read of him doing. Jesus went to lots of parties, and he was severely criticized for it. In fact, that's one of the main points of condemnation of Jesus throughout the gospel records. He was criticized for the places he went. He was criticized for the company he kept. He was criticized for the things he ate, and he was criticized for the things that he drank. There's no doubt about that. So we read, for example, in Matthew 11, verses 18 and 19, one of the clearest criticisms where the people compared Jesus to John the Baptist. And they said, John, when he came, he didn't eat and he didn't drink, but Jesus. Well, do you know what they said about him? They said, he has a demon. They said, behold, he is a glutton and a drunkard, and the friend of the wrong kind of people. Well, they misunderstood him, obviously, as sometimes we misunderstand Jesus. We need to learn the lesson from this first picture in verses 1 and 2. The lesson of Scripture that Jesus is always welcome among those who are having a good time. In fact, we have to be careful that we do not think of Jesus as just coming to church services and just being invited when there is tragedy or trauma, or just being welcome when it is a serious and somber occasion. If anything, we are clearly told by this first wedding picture of John 2, 1 and 2, that Jesus ought always be welcome whenever there is to be a good time. That he is the one, in fact, who makes the good time. He is the one who is the giver of joy and happiness. That's what comes from Jesus. That only in him can the abundant life be found. In fact, the only worthwhile parties at all are parties that have Jesus' name on the guest list. Interesting picture, isn't it? Ah, but we have some more to look at, so let's turn the page. Let's look at a second wedding picture. Again, Jesus is the central subject, although there are others in the picture. This is a picture of Jesus as the resource when things go wrong. And the word picture is snapped in verses 3 through 5. When the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "O woman, what have you to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Have you ever noticed when you look at an old picture that you don't just see the whole thing? You see after a few minutes this part and this part and that part. You start picking up on the details. And there are a lot of details here. For example, in verse 3, you can see that detail of the social embarrassment. You can see that running out of wine would have been a social disaster for that couple. It would have been highly embarrassing for the host and hostess. In fact, in those little country lanes, it would have been the subject matter of gossip for weeks and months to come. That the big event was one which was not adequately planned and the wine ran out. My guess is that Mary was on the hospitality committee for this wedding because she was one of the first to find out about the shortage. They came and told her before anybody else heard. And she went through that panicky, heart-throbbing feeling that a hostess feels when all of the plans seem to be falling apart and difficulty has come. But the emphasis is not so much upon the running out of wine, nor the feelings that Mary must have had, but the response she had. Do you note that as soon as she hears that something has gone wrong, her immediate reaction is to turn to Jesus? Oh, she knew him well. She had been by his side for 30 years. In fact, she knew about him even before he was conceived, and she was part of that miraculous, amazing conception. She was there when the angels gave their announcements, and she was present when the shepherds came from the fields. And she listened quietly as the wise men worshipped. She was there when Jesus learned to talk and to walk, and when he grew up through adolescence into manhood. She knew him well, and she knew that he was dependable. And she knew that he was supernatural. And she knew that he was the one to whom to turn whenever anything went wrong. First reaction, when something's wrong, you turn to Jesus. He's still the one, you know, for us as well. Whether we're running short of supplies at a wedding reception or facing the greatest trauma of life, those who know Jesus best, those who have known him longest, their first and immediate and automatic reaction is whenever anything goes wrong, you turn to Jesus because he's dependable and because he's supernatural and because he's always there. But there's another part of that picture. The part you can see in verse 4, that it wasn't the right time. In fact, it was the wrong time. Now, when you read verse 4, it seems as if Jesus is being terribly brusque with his mother, saying, "Oh, woman, what have you to do with me?" But the words in the Greek and the Hebrew idiom that is here translated into English doesn't come through with the same flavor with which it was first spoken. The word there used in Greek is a word of highest honor and respect. That's the way he addressed his mother. In fact, it's the same word, the same title, that Jesus used later while hanging on the cross and addressing his mother and turning her over to John for safekeeping. And the expression here, "What have you to do with me?" perhaps would be better rendered, "What is this to us?" You got to understand the context. You need to understand that Jesus had a single mission in life, a single time that was all important, and that was his mission to die on the cross as an atonement for human sin. So that everything Jesus thought about, and everything he talked about, and every time he thought about the calendar or the clock, it was always in terms of the cross. By comparison, a wedding party running short on supplies was insignificant. And so that's why he said, why is this? The time isn't right. It's not yet time for the unraveling of the schedule that leads to Golgotha. It's not quite the right time. You see, Jesus was preoccupied with the primary mission of his life. Now I'll tell you, sometimes we stand in Mary's place. God is concerned about the running of the universe. He is concerned about big and important things, and he's bringing all the details and circumstances of history together. And then we have some pestering little thing. We have a difficulty that is pressing to us, a concern that for us at least is more important than all else. And we go rushing up to Jesus and say, "What are you going to do about this?" And it seems sometimes as if he is unconcerned. Oh, but he's not. You see, we need to know that just because Jesus tells us to wait, just because he holds us in suspense, does not mean that he is unconcerned, does not mean that he is uncaring, does not mean that he is lazy or unable. It's just a matter of time. It's because the time isn't right. He who knows the end from the beginning will carefully regulate even those detailed circumstances of our lives all together so that they will come out perfectly and miraculously right. Now, Mary's response is as interesting as her immediate turning to Jesus. And so there's another part of that second picture that we've got to look at. It's verse 5. Because she made just the right choice. Even though her timing was off, her choice of what to do next was right on. Mary turned to the servants, as chairman of the hospitality committee, and said, "Do whatever he tells you to do." And that was the right answer. She knew that Jesus was not unconcerned. She knew that Jesus was not uncaring. She knew that he was aware of the social embarrassment. She knew that he was in touch with all that was happening. And so she turned everything over to him and told those who were the servants to do whatever Jesus would bid them to do. She did an amazing thing. You see, she quickly chose to depend upon the kind of person that Jesus is rather than the specific thing that she wanted him to do. That's a lesson we ought to learn. That's a page we ought to take out of Mary's book. That when we have a need and when we go to Jesus, we ought simply turn everything over to him and depend upon him for the kind of person he is more than the kind of thing that we want him to do. Really, the answer to our prayers is so often found, just like verse 5, in surrendering to him and to his will and to his way. Ah, I like that picture. the picture of Jesus as the resource when things go wrong. But there's another picture, so we turn the page again. And this picture is in verses 6 through 10. It is a picture of Jesus who changes the ordinary into the outstanding. Now, 6 stone jars were standing there. They were there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to them, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. He said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the steward of the feast." So they took it. When the steward of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water, they knew, the steward of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when men have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." Again, some interesting little shadows and objects in this third picture. For example, the quantity in verse 6. Do you see those stone jars, 6 of them? 6 stone jars holding 20 to 30 gallons each. Now, you can figure that out without a calculator. That means that Jesus made into wine somewhere between 120 and 180 gallons of wine. Now, someone has figured that out, that if you estimate a half pint per serving, that's enough for between 2,000 and 3,000 servings of wine. This is a village of, what, 50, 100, 200, 300 people? And there's enough here to serve an entire army. Certainly an overabundance for a tiny little village with its very special wedding celebration. But you know, that's typical of Jesus. And when you trace his style throughout the New Testament, you'll find that's often the way he operated. For example, in a few weeks when we get to our study in John 6, we find that Jesus has 5,000 hungry people out on the side of a hill near the Sea of Galilee. And all he has with which to feed them, 5 little loaves and 2 little fish. But do you remember what happened? Jesus there performed a miracle and filled the 5,000 until they were stuffed. But then what? There were 12 baskets left over. Abundance. Jesus always performs his miracles with abundance. In John 6, he is quoted as saying, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall not thirst." That's why the Apostle Paul later could write from his own experience to the Philippians and say, "My God shall supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." You see? Do you see the picture? Do you see that Jesus changes the ordinary into the outstanding, and he does it in quantity, in abundance? There's another part to the picture. That's in verses 6 through 8. And that's really the greater miracle. That has to do with the essence of things. He changed actual, literal water into actual, literal wine. A clear and miraculous act of God. There's a lot of symbolism and significance here. Those water pots were tangible representations of a legalistic religious system that was pretty empty. The people of those days would take these water pots, and the ritual said that they would wash their hands and their feet and their eating utensils before the meal and after the meal. But by Jesus' time, the ritual had gone on to the point that they were washing their hands and their feet and their utensils between every course of the meal. It had become an empty religion. And so those empty water pots really were pretty representative of the religion of the day. And then Jesus came along, and he filled them up. He gave a fullness and a joy that was never dreamed of before. And there's other symbolism there. That wine is a symbol of salvation. For just as the wine was freely offered, so Jesus freely offered himself on the cross, and he freely offers salvation to all who will believe. And just as the wine was offered miraculously in abundance, so salvation and its benefits are miraculously offered in abundance to all who accept. Jesus changed ordinary water into extraordinary wine. just as Jesus today changes ordinary lives of ordinary people into extraordinary lives of extraordinary saints. Not only is there that picture of quantity and miraculous change in essence, but verses 9 and 10 tell us a little bit about the quality. This head waiter was astounded when he had the first sip of the miraculously changed wine. And he had an expectable reaction. He said, the typical thing is that the best wine is served first, and then later on in the party, later on in the day or later on in the week when people are tired and when people don't care and when their taste buds aren't as sensitive, then the poor stuff comes out. But you've done it the other way around. And of course, the bridegroom, he didn't even really know about the miracle that had taken place. But isn't it typical of Jesus that he does what he does with excellence, with quality, that he does what he does superbly? That when he gives gifts, he gives the very best of gifts. That's why he said in Matthew 7:11 that if earthly fathers give good gifts to their children, how much more so shall your heavenly Father give better gifts to his children? That's why we're reminded in James 1:17 that every good and perfect gift comes from above. Is your life ordinary? Is your life dull and commonplace? It need be no longer. Because the same Jesus of this wedding album is the Jesus who seeks to perform his miracles anew and afresh in your life and in my life to change the ordinary into the outstanding. And so what he did with the water, he seeks to do with us. He seeks to change us into the outstanding. And he does it with quantity. And he does it transforming us into the very essence. And what he does with quality. Another tremendous picture. Well, there's one more in the album that we do want to take a look at. And that's in verse 11. It's a picture of Jesus as he encourages belief. It was a big miracle that he did. But there was a bigger purpose behind it. Now, there are some people who call this the luxury miracle. They say that this miracle, unlike the other seven miracles in the Gospel of John, really didn't have a significant purpose. It wasn't a miracle of mercy. It didn't heal the hurting. It didn't alleviate human suffering. And so there are those who have criticized this miracle as really being out of place, either in Jesus' life or in the Word of God. But those critics have really misunderstood the whole purpose of all the miracles, whether the eight in the Gospel of John or all the others in the other three Gospels. Because the primary purpose of that which Jesus did was not healing the sick, and was not feeding the hungry, and was not giving drink to the thirsty. The primary purpose for which Jesus came was to die on the cross to provide salvation and eternal life. And all the miracles he performed and all the signs that he offered always pointed to who he was and what he was to do. That was the purpose of each and every miracle. Now, if you or I come to Jesus primarily for food or primarily for money or primarily for happiness or primarily for comfort, then we miss out on the biggest miracle of all. Because all the miracles which he does, and he does an abundance of miracles to meet us in our needs, but they all point to the bigger and greater miracle, the superior purpose of eternal life through his shed blood. This fourth picture, the end of verse 11, is strange. Doesn't it say there something about disciples who believed? Now, don't you usually think of a disciple as someone who already believes? Don't you think that belief comes first and then you become a disciple? But here we're told about those who were already disciples who then came to the point of belief. Now, as I read that, I think, hey, these disciples, they must be like us. They're disciples in the sense that they were learners and followers. They apparently were disciples who had some doubts and who had some uncertainties. They were disciples with apprehensions, at least up until this day at this wedding. And then they saw the miracle which Jesus did. And those who were disciples of the brand of learner and follower became disciples of the brand who believed. They believed. They were transformed. And that little seed of belief, which was enough to follow after the Master, began to blossom out into a magnificent bloom. They burst into growth. Now they really believe. You know, when God does a miracle in your life, and my guess is he's done lots of miracles in your life, when he does them, it isn't just to make you feel better. And it isn't just so that you'll be happier. And it isn't just so that you'll get a better job. And it isn't just so that your marriage will last a little bit longer. And it isn't just so that that nagging problem will be taken care of. Jesus performs miracles and answers prayers and provides our needs so that we will see his glory and believe in him in a way that we never believed before. Well then, that's the fourth of the pictures, and so we close and put away the wedding album. That's the way it was 20 centuries ago. You know, as we close the album, I can't help but be impressed at the way and the place where Jesus performed his first miracle. Isn't it interesting that there weren't huge crowds to applaud? Isn't it interesting that it wasn't on an otherwise historic occasion? Isn't it interesting that it wasn't against the backdrop of great events? Isn't it interesting that there weren't particularly important people there? That Jesus chose to perform his first great miracle in a little country village at the wedding of a peasant couple at an ordinary home on an ordinary day. But that too is typical of Jesus, because that's the way he does most of his miracles today, with ordinary folk just like us, in ordinary places just like our houses, on ordinary days, just like today. Have you seen the picture of Jesus? Do you believe? Oh, Heavenly Father, what a beautiful picture it is of your Son. What a picture of Jesus always welcome to our good times. The picture of Jesus, the resource to whom we can turn even when everything goes wrong. The picture of Jesus, who changes the ordinary into the outstanding. The picture of Jesus, who encourages our belief. Lord, we now grow in belief, in union with him, the amazing Jesus, who seeks to do miracles in the lives of ordinary people just like us. Amen.